I invite you to remain standing for the reading of God's Word, if you would join me in Nehemiah chapter 10. Nehemiah 10, starting at verse 28, the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his rules and his statutes. This is the word of God. Amen. A group of pastors got together. I thought that was an appropriate picture for pastors today. The next generation of pastors coming up. Group of pastors got together and they're sitting there chatting, and one of the pastors brought up, he goes, you know, we invite our people to confess their sins, and in particular scripture says to confess them to one another. And he said, I know it's not necessarily safe to do that in our church with our people, so don't you think maybe the four of us together should confess our sins to one another? And they all nodded and said, yeah, that's probably a good idea. And so one of them piped up pretty quickly and said, I have to confess that at times I lose my temper. I get angry and I get loud and all that kind of stuff. And so they, you know, encouraged him. And then after a couple of moments, the second one said, well, I'll confess I like to smoke cigars. Now, for some of you, that's an issue to be confessed. For others, that's not. But he's like, I like to smoke cigars. Maybe he smoked them a little too much. Maybe it was right before he got up to preach or something. I don't know. And again, they encouraged him. And the third one goes, I've got to confess. I wish Bill were here. He goes, I've got to confess. I like golfing, probably a little too much. In fact, he said, I've got to confess that there have been weekends I've called in sick to church to go golfing. And so they encouraged him and, you know, all that kind of stuff. And then they're all looking at the fourth one, and the fourth one just wouldn't confess. They're like, come on, we agreed to do this together. It's okay, it's a safe space. You know, you can confess. And the others kept pressing him, and finally he goes, well, I'll confess. My issue is gossiping, and I can't wait to get out of here. Yeah, unlike this particular story that may or may not have merit to it, this morning I think we need to come to a place that we realize confession expects life transformation. Confession expects life transformation. In our culture, we've created this false segregation between confession and repentance. We've said, well, confession is maybe just speaking the words, but repentance is a change of life. And the result is that I can confess my wrongdoing without any sense of a need for change. And yet what we'll find within Scripture is that confession involves much more. In our culture, in our day, sorry becomes cheap. It becomes meaningless, and there's no responsive action that takes place. So let's look at this idea of confession expecting life transformation from our passage this morning. We started last week with that idea of the art of confession, meaning that confession is more than saying, I'm sorry, and we walked through a few items. In particular, we talked about the need to bless God, how from Nehemiah 9, what we see are the Levites, the priests, the leadership, and the people all together begin this process and this call to bless God. And out of that, we need to remember that confession begins by turning our attention to and giving all honor to the only one who deserves it. So when we're confessing, sometimes we hold off confessing because we're afraid of what other people might think of us. And the reality is we're confessing to God. Even if a person is involved in that process, we are confessing to God. Secondly, we talked about how we need to acknowledge God's goodness. God's goodness. And it came to this idea that confession really requires the humility to see that God has given us every blessing we have. And when we remember that God has given us all those blessings and all the goodness of God being poured out on us, it should make it a little easier for us to step into this role of confession. When we see it's a good God, not just some God that we concoct in our heads, but God is truly a good God, there should be this greater welcoming of God. Because of your goodness, I can confess. We went on and talked about remembering God's faithful mercy and grace. His faithful mercy and grace, and came to this conclusion that confession acknowledges that God provides for us even when we don't deserve it. And if you remember, as we journeyed through Nehemiah 9, they were recalling the story of Israel. And part of that was, God, even in light of our fathers failing and falling apart and disobeying you, you still stepped in. You sent us saviors. You sent us people to call us back to you. And then we finished last week with this idea of declaring our sin. Confession communicates our mistakes and asks for what we know God offers, which is forgiveness. And this is an important part, because a lot of times we come up and we're just kind of like, I'm sorry. Great. What are you sorry for? Like, ever had that? Somebody comes up to you and, Pastor Tyree, I need to apologize. Okay, for what? Like, it doesn't help me that you want to be sorry. I don't know what you're talking about. We need to declare our sins. I confess, I am sorry, I apologize for. And out of these four, we continue to roll through in chapter 10 here, this Art of Confession, part 2. And what we find is that part of confession, part of this larger image of confession, is the need for repentant action. The need for repentant action. And here's where we're bringing these two together. Confession and repentance are not two isolated things. We've created that. But as we look through Scripture, what we find is that confession and repentance are tandems with each other. They provided together this verbal and written agreement as we look here, starting at verse 1 of chapter 10. On the seals are the names of Nehemiah the governor, and then they go through this whole list of people. This whole idea was like, this isn't just a person, this is a group of people calling the body of Israel together. And then as we saw in verse 28, the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, with the nobles, with everybody else. Who's missing? No one. They come together in solidarity to make this declaration. They are repenting, they are confessing, and they want to move on in this process, in their relationship with Jesus. And what we find is that there are four different elements of this repentant action in place here. First of all, obedience to Scripture. They join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his rules and his statutes. So they begin this process of repentant action by making a grand declaration, a broad declaration, that we're gonna follow everything that God talks about. We're gonna follow Scripture. And look at this. Look at verse 29 with me. So they joined together. They entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord and his rules and his statutes. In other words, what they said is there's not pieces in here that we can pull out and say, oh, no, we don't need to follow that. They're covering all their bases. There are technical differences between commandments and statutes and rules and all that kind of stuff. But what they're saying is this broad sweeping stroke that everything God has said to us, we commit to follow now. And look how they describe this. They want all of life involved. They've agreed to walk. Not just to stand and read it. They agreed to walk, to make it their lifestyle. They agreed to observe, and that wasn't just to look at. Observe was to do. and they agreed to do all of these things. They were going to walk them, they were going to observe them, they were going to do them. It's that trifecta, if you would, right? Three times is this sense of, again, solidarity. This is a commitment that we are making. It's a holy bond that we are making together. And then notice the personal level of his. We would think maybe that when this is happening, you got a bunch of people going, oh, yeah, cool. This is, you know, you guys do this. This is great. I'll call him to follow along. But look at it one more time. Enter in a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord. Look at it. Of the Lord, our Lord. There's this personalization of this. It wasn't of the Lord. It was the Lord, our Lord. They're making this personal commitment to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God that they knew about, but the God they are now declaring to be their Lord, the one they're going to follow. They're making God, Yahweh, their own in that commitment to him. And so there's this renewal of the law of God in every right and perfect aspect. And we read through the Psalms. Right? When we read through the Psalms, particularly David, but all of the poets in the Psalms seem to make this declaration over and over, right? Your word is the right and perfect way. Your word is the light and the lamp. Your word is what I long after. It's your word that I follow. So they were agreeing with these authors and saying, this is now ours. And then they move into specific areas. They go from this broad, like, yep, we're going to obey everything. And they list three specific areas in here, beginning at verse 30. And what we find is this need first for verse 30, we will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. Relational separation. Now, they're very specific here in verse 30. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. Very specific thing, right? They are not going to intermarry is what they're saying. And that was huge, not because God is opposed to ethnic interactions and interrelationships. This is sometimes abused because people will be like, see, that's why you shouldn't have interracial marriages. That's not at all what God was after. What God's talking about here, what the people are committing to is you're taking on their lifestyle when you get married to them. You're engaging in this relationship that says your gods become my gods and my God becomes your God. And they're saying we're no longer going to do that. We're not going to have marriages with the people of this land because they are worshiping other religious deities. If you recall back in Ezra, they created this separation. They had already called out the Levites in particular, and they separated those who wrongfully married so that they could create this purification process for the people. And again, keep in mind that this isn't entirely a call to separation from a lost world. But it's separation from those relationships that have a tendency to take me down the wrong road. It reminds us of Paul's words in the New Testament of not being unequally yoked, which again, often we go to marriage, but it deals with business. It deals with other relationships in our lives. It's a recognition that hanging with the wrong company not can, but will corrupt my morals. Hanging with the wrong company, allowing them to have much influence in my life, not a possibility, it will over time. We will just slowly drift away from the moral compass of God in that process. And sometimes, if we're honest with ourselves, we want to hang with the world, especially when we know that we're in disobedience. Because the world would not only accept our disobedience, they will help us justify our disobedience. And so the people of Israel commit. We need to create these spaces between us relationally. We need to separate. What the people were stating was more a commitment to not become entwined inappropriately with other people and their religious practices, which was part of the law already. But at some point in time, they must have come across something that led them to believe this was one of the primary issues that took them down the road that got them to the place that they were. And so they specifically call out this idea that we need to have relational separation. And then the people go on and they call out Sabbath. Pick it up at verse 31. And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day, and we will forego the crops of the seventh year in the exaction of every debt. They're reinstituting the Sabbath plan that God had already put in place. They're reinstituting the law, especially between themselves and the foreigner, but for themselves as a whole. They realize their failures in being so driven. Hold on to that word. Aren't we a driven culture? But raise your hand if you're driven. Yeah. This is to us then this morning? I saw a few hands that needed to go up that didn't go up, but that's okay. We're talking about the art of confession, right? But it was a realization that they're so driven, they failed to take God's instructions to Sabbath. And is that not like us today? We're so driven. There's always going to be something more to do. There's always going to be something more to accomplish. There's going to be another phone call to make, another email to write, another text to send, another something to happen, project at the house, fun time that you want to. There's always something more. And in our driven nature, we're kind of like, let's go after that. And God says, but there's a point in time you need to rest. What's wild about this is the number of conversations I get into about, oh, that was an Old Testament law, and it's not really repeated in the New Testament. Hebrews refers to the permanent rest and temporary rest. But here's the thing. God established Sabbath well before the law was ever in existence. So if there's a law that is true today above any others, perhaps, other than love the Lord your God, it's honor the Sabbath. Because God, in his own life, demonstrated the practice of Sabbath. And yet, if we're honest with ourselves, as Americans, we are horrible at this. We are so driven. There's always something more to do and get done. We don't actually know what it is like to rest. Sabbath creates a space to build our trust in God. It builds a space to trust God, because what we can do is step back and go, oh, you know what? That email can be sent tomorrow. That text, I could shoot that off another time. That conversation that I feel like I have can wait. We get wrapped into the law of convenience or the sin of convenience, whichever way we want to look at that. Oh, but I'm seeing them right now. I need to have that conversation with Ralph right now.
I got to rest.
But it's convenient because we're right here, right? I'm going to step on our toes. It's Sunday morning. I can have those conversations because here's what it comes down to. Because I'm either lazy or afraid that I don't want to pick up the phone call, the phone or text or do something and say, hey, can we get together? I've got a couple things I want to talk with you about. Do you know how ragged a pastor often runs around on Sunday mornings? Because everybody's here, and while everybody doesn't want to talk to the pastor, enough people want to talk to the pastor, because we won't pick up the phone, or we won't shoot a text or send an email or something to say, hey, can we get together and talk? Rather than learning to release things, understanding, look, I know we don't have a promise of tomorrow, right? We don't know what's going to happen today, but we do have a promise for tomorrow. If it's not a promise here, it's a promise there. And I can assure you that if something didn't take place down here and now I'm up there, you're not going to be in heaven looking down going, shoot, I didn't get it done. But some of us function that way, don't we? We function like, well, I got to get all this stuff done in case God takes me and, you know, I want to have it all prepared and planned for my family. That's great. Use your mind. Be disciplined. Schedule things out. Make things happen. But learn to take a Sabbath. Taking a Sabbath allows God, here's the key, not you and I, Sabbath allows God to refresh us, our heart, soul, mind, and strength. It allows God to refresh us. Well, Pastor, what does that mean? Here's what it means. Have conversation with God about how he wants you to Sabbath. We're not going to sit here and go, you can't do anything at all. I've shared this. Some people feel invigorated by sitting in the dirt and playing with flowers. Some of you are chuckling. You're like, yeah, put me in a garden. Put me in a flower bed. Then spend time there in a Sabbath. Spend time there. Well, but if I spend time there, I'm going to be pruning my flowers. That's okay. Is it an obligation or is it a joy? Does it steal life or does it give life? That's what Sabbath is about. All right, stop harping on Sabbath. We'll go to the next favorite topic here. Then we pick it up in verse 32. Here it is, giving. Every pastor's favorite topic to preach on. Giving. Pick it up in verse 32. We also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God. For the showbread, the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things, the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and for all the work of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people have likewise cast lots for the wood offering to bring it into the house of our God, according to our fathers' houses, at times appointed, year by year, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. We obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of every tree, year by year, to the house of the Lord. Also to bring to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, the firstborn of our herds and of our flocks, and to bring the first of our dough and our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the wine and the oil, to the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God, to bring them to the Levites, the tithes from our ground, for it's the Levites who collect the tithes in all our towns where we labor. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithes, and the Levites shall bring up the tenth of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse. For the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers. We will not neglect the house of our God. Do you see that almost half of the chapter, almost half of the covenant that they are making as a result of confessing sin deals with giving? Is that not wild? Now understand, my parents grew up Roman Catholic. I know about this much of Roman Catholic, right? And as evangelicals, we're not into penance, right? Paying for the forgiveness of our sins by doing so. But there's actually some precedent set here. I'm not suggesting we should go that direction. Don't get me wrong. But here's what I want to say. When we look at this, see the emphasis from the beginning of the seventh month in chapter 8, when we go back there, is that Yahweh is their God. And so they reinstate the feast and the celebration, and they're going to follow God's instructions. And there's this transitional focus of our God. Is that we're going to commit to caring for the house now. We're going to commit to caring for the temple. If Yahweh is their God, which is what they're proclaiming, then there's a need to care for the very house of God. This takes us back to Ezra and Haggai and Zechariah. if you remember that back in the fall. Haggai comes out very forcefully. He goes, what in the world are you doing? You're taking care of your own house, but the temple of God sits in ruins? What are you doing? Yahweh has reminded them that they neglected the temple while caring for their own stuff. And so now they're at this place and they're making this solemn oath to return to the care and provision of the temple. And it's possible that a couple things take place here. Part of what brought them to this place might be that their fellow Israelite and prophet Malachi has made his proclamations already. And we'll look at that in a second, but it's possible that Malachi has already spoken, and so they're responding to that. Another part that is very possible is that the Persian Empire has begun to wean them off of the support that they promised years beforehand. So now all of a sudden, all the sacrificial animals, all the grain, all the things necessary to keep the offerings going are starting to get slimmer and slimmer and slimmer in the process. I just want to break this down into three different areas as we look at it. When we think of giving, first of all, there's tithing. There's tithing. We're most familiar with this idea, right? We tend to minimize it, which is interesting, but we tend to minimize it to how much? 10%. Because a tithe literally in Scripture means 1/10. And the law called for giving at least 1/10, but actually the law called for giving well beyond 1/10. In the tithe, in the strict sense, it's 10%, but here's where it gets tricky. It's 10% of everything. Keep that in mind for a second. It's 10% of everything. When we look back at the law, it's a tithe of the land and the crops, grain, fruit, animals. It's a tithe of their income, selling of their crops, selling of handiworks, those sorts of things. Scripture mentions three different particular tithes: Levitical tithes, festival tithes, and tithes for the poor. So let's just start thinking of it this way. How many of you have financial income? Okay. So most of us, you know, we're kind of like, okay, 10% of our income. That's, yeah, okay. And then there's always the question, well, is it on gross or is it on net? Do we understand that asking that question is kind of like, how do I cheat God? It really is. I'm not telling you whether it should be gross or net. I'm just saying the fact that we're asking that question is more like, how do I get away from giving all that I think I'm supposed to give? Okay, let's finance this. How many of you have fruit trees? Yeah, when's the last time you tithed off of your fruit trees? How many of you have chickens? When's the last time you tithed off your eggs? How many of you, do you want me to keep going down this road of thought? See, the tithe in Scripture is 10% of everything. We go, oh, financial income. Let's go down this road further. How many of you are breathing and alive right now? You have life in you. Excellent. That's great. Did you know you're supposed to tithe 10% of your life? You're like, well, you're starting to stretch it now. No. Bring your firstborn to the temple. Like, they gave up their firstborn child? No. There is caveat to that. You could give in exchange in order to redeem your firstborn back. You could pay. I'm just causing us to ask the question, are you bartering with your husband? Like, should you give up your firstborn now? Oh, Tristan. Oh, okay. Natalie, you might be working for the church for the rest of your life now. I'm sure we can create a little bedroom somewhere off in the side. And anyway, 10% of everything. If you would, look at Malachi chapter 3. By the way, we all know that this isn't a pastor's favorite topic to speak on, right? Because it seems self-serving in the process. But I will tell you what, I become increasingly comfortable preaching on it as the text presents it for me to preach on. So you won't generally hear me preaching about tithing just on a series of like giving type things, but when we come to a passage that talks about tithing, then we need to talk about tithing. Okay. Malachi chapter 3, picking up at verse 6, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them." Oh, is this ringing a bell? What did they just recommit to? Following the statutes, right? "Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return?" Here's God's question. Will man rob God, yet you are robbing me? "Oh, but you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need." By the way, I'll jump back for a second. Those who have chickens that have eggs, we're happy to receive those. I don't know if you've noticed, but the price of eggs is getting pretty expensive. So your tithing investment has increased. But there's not just tithes, there's offerings. There's offerings. If we start at the very beginning of that section, again, verse 32, "We also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of the shekel for the service of the house of our God." Now, really, this isn't a huge commitment because a third of a shekel, that's variable, but in today's terminology, it would be anywhere from $58 up to $380. That's a one-time annual offering. One-time annual offering. That's not bad. I mean, we can find a way to do that, right? I say it's variable not because of inflation and everything, but because it depends on whether it was a silver shekel or a gold shekel, and whose was it, the Persian shekel or the, you know, Israel shekel, all that kind of stuff. But then we go on. In addition to that third part shekel, there are the grain offerings, the burnt offerings, the sin offerings. There's the offerings of the first fruits of grains, animals, sons, other contributions. So there's offerings upon offerings upon offerings. So if we're honest with ourselves, we start back here and we go, okay, I give 10%. Do you? Do you give 10% of everything? Or is it minimalistic 10%? Then on top of that, there's offerings upon offerings upon offerings upon offerings. And then they go a step further and they say, we're going to start providing sacrificial care. By the way, this is self-serving because the way it would have worked back then is you would have brought your 10% to me. You would have brought it to me, a Levite. You would have brought it to me in my town. That helps take care of my family. And I would take 10% of all of your 10% and I would give it to the church, the temple. I'll just let you sit with that. Okay. Here we go. Picking it up at verse 34. "Sacrificial care. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people have likewise cast lots for the wood offering to bring it into the house of our God, according to our fathers' houses, at times appointed, year by year, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law." The wood offering, if you would. It wasn't an actual offering that was in the law. It wasn't a required, called for offering in the law. But at this moment in time, the people are stepping up in their art of confession and confessing to God. They're like, we can't make this easy on ourselves. We need to have skin in the game. If we're confessing this to God, we need to have skin in the game. And so they're stepping up. And it seems almost insignificant. You're like, wood for the fire. What's a big deal with that? Remember, the altar was supposed to be burning all the time, and they're offering sacrifices on it all the time. How many of you have a wood-burning fireplace or a wood-burning stove? It takes a little bit of wood, doesn't it? Now think of the fact that this thing was what, like 3 feet by 3 feet or something like that? Open air. It's burning through a lot of wood. It's burning through a lot of wood. And they took it upon themselves to bring that wood to keep it going. By lot, the Levites committed to supplying the necessary wood. So here's my proposal. We're going to take all who are regular attenders. If you're a guest, you're good to go. You don't need to, you know. But if you're a regular attender, particularly a member, but if you're a regular attender, we're going to count you all up and we're going to divide you into 12 groups. Okay? And then we're going to cast lots. And that group, however many there are in your group, we'll try to do it as evenly as possible, but we won't break families up because that'd be like double dipping, right? They'd have to pay twice. But your group, here you go, in casting the lot, you will be responsible for all of the facility costs, care, and maintenance for that month. Okay? I mean, that's basically what they're saying they were doing. But think about this. So you and a few other people, let's see here. Let's assume we've got, we'll make it easy, 96 people regularly attending, which is high, by the way. But let's say we have 96 people divided by 12 is what? Oh, my goodness. Thank you. Eight. So eight people at a time. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Well, you guys can stand. You're just shorted one. Just stand up for a second. Okay. Zach and Courtney, they get a pass because they're visitors, but we'll just use it for the visualization here. Okay, so for the month of January, which is past, but, you know, in our system, bills come in a month late, right? So you're caring for January to pay these bills. You're going to be responsible for the electric, the gas, the water, the sewer, the trash, the cleaning of the church, the cleaning supplies. You don't need to mow the grass, but you would have had to pay to remove the snow or do the snow removal. Preparing for the coffee, fellowship meals, everything that goes on in this church, with the exception of the preaching of the word and the music, because the Levites would take care of that. You're responsible for all of it. Cool? Oh, you're laughing. Your turns are coming up. And they're sitting there going, you know what? Natural gas is a lot cheaper than electric, so I'd rather have January than July and August. You can sit down. Thank you. But that's the step up that the Israelites are making at this point in time. They're like, we have so royally messed up, and we recognize our sin, that we're not content with just doing the bare bones basic stuff. We're stepping it up. We're going to care for the house of God. And they commit to it. And they follow through. See, confession is not just, I'm sorry. Confession calls for repentant action. It means a change of life, which if we go back to that opening illustration is the humor, right, of the fourth pastor going, yeah, I struggle with gossiping and I can't wait to get out of there. Well, he didn't really confess. Because confession would be, I struggle with gossip, and if you catch me sharing your story with somebody else, you can beat me. Well, maybe not that, but, you know, there's got to be some sort of level of accountability in that process. There's one last thing in this passage that's actually, it's there because it's not there. In this art of confessing, in this journey of confessing in our Christian life, calling it the absence of but. The absence of but. Notice there's no place in Israel's confession whatsoever that they interject, but God, right? There's nowhere in there. Not at any point in time do they go, but, and then provide some sort of excuse. And again, it's consistent with Scripture. Look at Psalm 51 and David's confession. Nowhere along the way is David confessing, man, I royally messed up because I'm royalty, and anyway, but yeah, two of you got it, thanks. Thanks for laughing at stupid dad jokes. I royally messed up, but we don't see him going, but if you hadn't made Bathsheba so attractive, if you had just made her ugly, God, it would have never happened. Right? I mean, we don't see that, and we don't see that in this passage. And yet, is that not our habit? I'm sorry, but. Like, when I yell at my kids, right? And then we feel guilty about it. So we come up to them and we're like, I'm sorry I yelled at you, but If you would have listened to me the first time, I wouldn't have had to yell. That's not confession. All that is a shift of blame. It's not my fault I yelled, it's your fault that I yelled. How about I'm sorry I get angry with you, but if you hadn't kept doing what you were doing, then I wouldn't have gotten angry. Start thinking through our minds about all of the buts that we put into our confessions. Yeah, I did that, but maybe you've heard firsthand or you've heard it through others, you know, somebody's unfaithful to their spouse. Well, I'm sorry that I had an affair, but if I would have felt more loved, or but if they would have taken care of themselves better, or but if they didn't burn the dinner, which was legitimate reason in Jewish culture, right, to divorce a wife. How about this? Because this doesn't happen to any of us. I'm sorry, but I'm sorry that I'm late, but spouses, don't be looking at each other right now. I'm sorry that I'm late, but what? You failed to discipline yourself to plan appropriately. I'm guilty of that. I'm sorry I'm late, but I didn't realize school was getting out. Well, I should have realized that, and there's a bunch of yellow buses, and it means slow traffic and flashing yellow lights, 20 miles an hour, right? The art of confession has the absence of but. The art of confession takes ownership of the sin, of the wrongdoing. How have I enacted repentant action in my life of confession? Am I one of those that I find myself, I'm just saying sorry all the time, but nothing changes? There's no difference in action. There's no difference in approach of life. It's just sorry. In what ways has confession been sacrificial in my life? Confession costs. Confession costs. And it's better when we are able to suggest that cost than when somebody else tells us what it costs. I'm sorry that I was late. I will put in my phone our next meeting and put an alarm for 15 minutes earlier. I'm amazed in 2024, 25, we're in 25 now. I'm amazed in 2025 how much of a sacrifice that is for people with all the smart technology we have, that we don't set dates and times and alarms and stuff like that. Like, it's just, but sacrificial confession and repentance would say, I'm sorry I was late. I'm going to work towards correcting that, and here's how I'm going to do that. I'm sorry that I hurt you. What do I need to do to make it right? I'm sorry that. No buts. Rather, how do we proceed from here? Wives, I've just given you permission to make it financially painful too, so. Actually, that goes either way. I would say, on a serious note with regard to the giving though, one of the things Israel did in this passage, in the midst of their renewal of following God, was they said, we are going to take ownership of the place of God. We are going to take ownership of the place of God, the house of God. Now, we really wrestle through this thing because we're like, this isn't the temple. right? This facility is not the temple. But it is the place of God for our gathering. It is a holy place for the gathering of the family called the Rock. And if I can make a really hard observation, I've been here for just under 2 years. As a church, you've been in here for about 7 years. Isn't that what we said in November? It was 7 years? I'd say one of the things that pained me as pastor is I don't see us really taking ownership of what God has given to us. I don't see us taking ownership of what God has given to us. It's really easy to say, hey, let's pay somebody to clean the facility, which we don't do anymore, but it's really easy to just say, I'll throw some money at it. And I'm happy to talk more in a private level about my observation and what that is, but I would invite us to reconsider, like, if this is our home, that's the better way to say it, right? There are things that get unaddressed in the Rock that I don't believe many of us would leave unaddressed at home. And this is our spiritual home, if you would. It's our gathering place. And so I invite us to reconsider, how do I take ownership? How do I step into this and go, this is my church. This is my church. This is my family. This is my facility. This is where I come together. I know I worship God throughout the week, but this is where we come together, and this is ours. And that's what Israel said. They said, we confess our shortcomings, and one of those shortcomings is that we didn't take ownership of God's house. So I invite us to reconsider, what does it look like for us to take ownership of God's house? Father, we are grateful that you are faithful in spite of us and our actions. Father, we are grateful for your depth and breadth and length of goodness that you have poured out to us. We are grateful that when we fall short, you continue to call us to yourself. And we are grateful that you are a God who, out of love, invites his sons and his daughters to confess. Lord, none of us are free from sin. We all wish we were free from sin, but none of us are free from sin. Lord, would we take ownership of falling short? And would our confessions move beyond mere words of apology into life transformation? Lord, I don't want to be guilty of the same thing in a month or a year from now as I might be today. I want to be transformed. I want to become more like Christ. And I know, Lord, that that means it's going to cost me. It's going to cost me my pride. It's going to cost me my control. I'm sure there are many other things that will cost me, but God, I thank you that out of your love and your compassion, your mercy, your grace, that you continue to call me, you call us to yourself to be transformed by you. Change us, Lord. Give us a growing heart, a longing, a yearning for deeper intimacy with you. So that then maybe we won't fall short so often because we walk more closely with you. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.